This morning's reading is taken from Acts 27 and Acts 28. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 936. Just for a bit of context, so Paul is in prison, under Roman prison, and he's waiting to be transferred to Rome to appeal to Caesar, and that's where we pick it up. And it says this: "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, but we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. When they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighbourhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. He also honoured us greatly. When we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island of a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up. On the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers who were invited to stay with them for 7 days. As we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everyone is spoken against. Everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage, but just before we do, there's just a couple of things to mention. The first is, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. And so I mention that now so you know it's coming up and you know the opportunity's there and you can be thinking of what questions you might want to ask. Another thing to mention is in your handout and your service sheet, there should be an outline of the sermon. And of course, if you can make use of that, then feel free to do so. Finally, and most importantly, let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to spend this time reflecting on your word. We pray, as always, that our minds would be aligned with your thoughts as we wrestle with your word. We pray, Lord, that we might better get to know who you are and what you're like, and how you work through this, your creation, to bring about and fulfill your plans and purposes. Amen. As far as the book of Acts is concerned, the centre of the world is Jerusalem, at least from a theological point of view. So it is from Jerusalem that God's going to begin his plan. Through Jesus' disciples, he will send them first to witness in Jerusalem, then send them out to Judea. They will then go out to Samaria, and eventually they will reach the ends of the earth, according to Acts 1 verse 8. But from a socio-political point of view, the centre of the world is Rome. And so naturally, in Paul's endeavour to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, it makes sense that he'd want to visit Rome and testify in Rome to Jesus. But the question is, can Paul overcome the obstacles that stand in his way? We saw last week that Paul was determined to go to Rome, but he was also committed to first visit Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem where he was arrested. He was then delayed for 2 years under the rule of Felix, who, as governor, avoided dealing with the matter. Then when Festus took over from Felix, Paul narrowly avoided an intended ambush by the Jews. And the way he did that was he appealed to Caesar. But his appeal to Caesar guaranteed 2 things. First, he's going to get to Rome. Secondly, and this is something Jesus had said to him in Acts 9, Paul would testify before kings. As we find ourselves in Acts 27 and 28, we know that Paul still got to make the journey to Rome. And the trip that he has to take is across the sea. Now, Paul's presence on the ship is a blessing to its hapless crew. We read in chapter 27 of how Paul's travel experience gives him the nous to know it wasn't wise to set sail in the severe conditions they were experiencing. But more than likely, the prophet was the ultimate decision or deciding factor that meant they went and sailed anyway. I don't know whether you noticed it, but Paul gives them a gentle, "I told you so," as this time he appeals to his shipmates and says, "You didn't listen to me the first time. Perhaps you should listen to me now." At which point, Paul... Oh, interestingly, so the first time Paul gives his advice, but now, in Acts 27, verse 22 to 24, Paul has something a little more concrete. So have a look down at 27, reading from verse 22. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" In God's providence, Paul will make it to Rome, and Paul will stand before Caesar. And the crew, along with the prisoners and the centurions, their proximity to Paul ensures that they too are caught up in God's providence. As Paul promises, everyone survives the shipwreck and makes it to land. And we see that the natives respond to them with a kindness, and they build them a fire. As Paul helps building this fire, a snake clamps onto his hand. Now, the superstition of the day was to be lost at sea was to be found guilty. However, that Paul had escaped from the sea didn't guarantee that justice had been done. In a second attempt, justice was going to get the better of Paul. So the natives understood the snake as fulfilling the justice that the sea had failed to carry out. However, when Paul doesn't die, the people soon change their mind. They consider him to be a god. Now, it's worth having a quick comparison with Acts 14. If you remember back in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. They heal a crippled man, and in response to this, the crowd declare them to be gods. They label them Hermes and Zeus, respectively. At which point, the priest then brings out oxen, and they're ready to sacrifice the oxen for Paul and Barnabas. At which point, Paul and Barnabas are very quick to tear their clothes, quickly giving all their glory to God and rebuking their potential worshippers. In chapter 27, or chapter 28 at least, they don't get a similar response. Ultimately, because the natives make no attempt to worship Paul. Maybe their opinion that they're gods, but they don't do anything about it. Now, at this point then in the narrative, if we're still in any doubt that Paul is innocent of any crime, if the fact that Felix could not find no guilt in him, neither did Festus, that Agrippa would have freed him if he'd not appealed to Caesar, if that hasn't convinced us, then maybe the fact that the sea hasn't taken him and now he's further survived a snake bite might cause us to consider that Paul is free of guilt. So in God's providence, the people of the land are willing to help the weary party that were taken from the sea. But at the same time, Paul's able to impart blessing to the people of the land. After healing the chief man's father, others are brought to him for healing. In turn, the people honour Paul and his companions with everything they need for their journey onwards to Rome. Now, whether we're to simply assume that Paul did testify to Jesus is hard to say, but what we can say is here we are in Malta, and these Gentiles would have been left with a positive impression of the God that Paul served. Because ultimately, the honour they give to Paul is because of the mighty acts of his God. So if you remember, we've spoken before about the Israelites were intended to be a light to the nations. as the people looked in at the Israelites and saw how they served their God, they were to say, "Wow, your God must be amazing because of how you love one another." You see it in Solomon's rule. The Queen of Sheba comes over and she says, "Your people must be very grateful to have such a wise king. You must serve a great God because of your wisdom." So too, when Jesus comes, the impression upon him is the people worship the God of Israel when he feeds the 4,000. And so here we see something of that as well, as the people from Malta honour Paul because of the mighty acts of his God. Well, once Paul finally arrived in Rome, he's given the same liberty he'd enjoyed previously. The only restriction was a single soldier guarding him, at which point he sets straight to work. He follows a pattern that he's already set in the book of Acts. His procedure has always been the same. He brings the gospel first to the Jewish people and then takes it to the Gentiles. The account of the book of Acts is the proclamation of the Jewish Messiah to the Jews, while at the same time, the account of Acts explains how the message of the Messiah is to go out to the Gentiles as well. There's another reason why he wants to speak to the local leaders, and that's to explain his situation. It would make sense for the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to have sent word ahead via either letter or a messenger, so the Jewish leaders in Rome would know what to expect when Paul arrives. But they haven't. So Paul instead outlines his story to them. Once again, we find himself explaining there's a continuity between the law of Moses and the prophets with the coming of the kingdom of God through Jesus. And as he explains this, some of the Jews believe, but some don't. And as a result, a disagreement arises between them, and it's at this point that Paul quotes Isaiah. Let me just read once again from verse 25 of Acts 28. "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." The Jews have rejected the gospel, and so now it will go out to the Gentiles. We've seen this before in the book of Acts, but notice that Paul still goes to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. Each time some believe, but then they reject, but others don't. So he moves to the Gentiles. And as the book concludes, it concludes with Paul's boldness in proclaiming and teaching about Jesus Christ unhindered. Now, one theme that we've seen run through the book of Acts is that God's word is unstoppable. And as we come to a close both of this morning's sermon and the book of Acts, there are a couple of observations to make. First of all is this: if the word of God is unstoppable, why is it not accepted by the majority of the one group that would have been most likely to accept it, i.e. the Jews? Well, that's a big part of the purpose behind the book of Acts. As we've seen, as he concludes, as Luke concludes, as Paul quotes, he quotes from Isaiah. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, we'll know that on the one hand, Isaiah says, "There are those that hear, but do not understand. They will see, but not perceive. The message of Isaiah is actually intended to frustrate the situation. The people are intended to hear but not understand the book of what Isaiah says. And Isaiah says, because he doesn't understand this, he says to them, how long? And God says, until the city is destroyed, referring to the city of Jerusalem. The whole point of Isaiah's words is that the judgment would come sooner. The judgment is inevitable. The judgment will take place. And Isaiah's presenting of the call to repent is not so that people would repent, but so that the judgment comes sooner. However, at the same time, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah also provides hope. And that hope is found in the stump of Jesse. Everything is purged apart from one stump. That's why we read Isaiah 11 earlier on, because from that stump will come a shoot. And it will be that shoot that will gather up a remnant. And Jesus is the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. And so as we read the book of Acts, we see there are Jews who do believe. And it's these Jews that do believe that are the remnant. But as the majority of the Jews reject the gospel, it then is taken out and it goes to the Gentiles. And that brings us to another question in the book of Acts. The question being, can the Gentile become part of the people of God? Well, if you remember back in Acts verse 7, just before the persecution that would send the believers out of Jerusalem and into Samaria, we read, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It was following the persecution that the word of God would go to the Samaritans, who received the word of God, and that this was genuine was ratified by the fact that they, like the Jews at Pentecost, received the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 10, Peter speaks the word of God to Cornelius. Now the significance of Cornelius is, he's not a Jew, he's not even a Samaritan, he's a Gentile. And once again, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, just as he had done at the beginning at Pentecost. Then at the death of James, and after Peter had fled to escape Herod, we read in 12:24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. When in Acts 13, Paul preaches the gospel to the Jews in Antioch, the Jews, jealous, contradict Paul. And Paul responds, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. To which the Gentiles respond with rejoicing. And once again we read, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So we could say, God's word is unstoppable despite the opposition. Or we could take it a little bit further. God's word is unstoppable as it increases even through and as a result of the opposition. So as we come to the end of the book of Acts, we can say there is a finality to the book of Acts. Insofar as if we begin with the question, who can become members of the people of God? we end, and that question has been answered exhaustively. Whether Jew, Samaritan, Gentile God-fearer, or Gentile fully-fledged pagan, everyone can become one of God's people. The word of God is unstoppable. By the end of the book of Acts, there's no uncertainty and there's no further clarification required. God's word is inclusive for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the last few months as we've been reflecting on the book of Acts. And though for us who live so much later in redemptive history, who are already used to the idea that God's word is inclusive, we thank you that we can look back on the book of Acts and see how this controversy was solved and how the Jews didn't expect this to happen. And yet we see how the foundation for our salvation comes through the testimony of your Son to Jews, then to Samaritans, and then to Gentiles. We thank you, Lord, that we've seen in the past that your Holy Spirit has ratified the genuineness of Gentiles becoming Christians by filling them in the same way the Jews were filled at Pentecost. So we pray, Lord, that this would put us without doubt in knowing that our salvation is secure as we trust in your Son through your Spirit. Amen. Well, I guess there's lots of visitors here who won't have heard everything that's come before, so I hope you'll appreciate that a lot of what we've said just now is built upon everything that we've been saying over the past few weeks. So I'm sure the regulars will agree that what we've been saying now does make sense. Okay? Now we've come to the opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So, are there any questions, any thoughts, any comments, any points of clarification, further implications? As I say, we've covered quite a lot, so do feel free to ask anything to clarify or go back on anything we've been thinking about. Will be a question about today's passage if you want to. We could go broader, a more general question about the book of Acts. Often people come back up afterwards and say, oh, I finally come up with a question that I wished I'd asked. So don't feel pressured to ask the question now. You can ask a question later on. Simon! Okay, we made reference, passing reference, to the conversion of Paul that happens in Acts 9. Now, this is actually, Paul has seen Jesus, and Jesus has told him that he's going to be his servant. And then Ananias is told to go and meet Paul and give him this message. So in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, this is Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so Simon's question is, what's the significance of him standing before kings? Interestingly, let's just pop back. I think this will help us. Just pop back to Acts 4, verse 23. Let me read this and see where this gets us. So Acts 4, verse 23. So Peter and John have just been released from prison. And it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They all were all filled the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So there, notice they've quoted from Psalm 2. And in that psalm, it talks about how the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather against the Lord and his anointed one. So what's going on here is this is a battle of kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. Now, it is well worth joining us for Growth Group, because as we go through Daniel, we are going to be left without a doubt that, and I think this is our key verse, it's not on our bookmark yet, though, isn't it, so you won't know, but this is our key verse, or at least a paraphrase of it, that God rules the kingdoms of men, and he puts whoever he wants in charge. And there's this second sentiment of the book of Daniel, that these kingdoms, they'll come, and these kingdoms, they will go, but the kingdom of God remains forever. And so, all of these different kings are hostile towards God's anointed one and God. They gather to get against him to kill his anointed one. But do you notice what happens in verse 28? He was handed over to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So he's handed over to the Gentiles. You think he was in an awkward position or a disadvantage. And yet actually it's all according to God's plan. It is through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension that he will be vindicated and put at the Father's right-hand side. And so there's a sense in which those who testify for the anointed one, there's an appropriateness that they go and stand before kings and speak before them. Now, it doesn't mean that the kings will repent and believe, but Psalm 2 does go on, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And I think the season that we're talking about is Nero, and he actually brought a great persecution against the people. We don't know whether, I think we assume that Paul did get to speak to Caesar, but we don't know what happened. So that I think that's where the significance lies. Any other questions, thoughts, or comments? Ricky. Okay, so as we've read through Acts, one of the things we've seen is that Paul went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So is that something we should do? Should we go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles? Another thing is actually the Jews didn't listen, and therefore should we therefore take that on board and therefore not go to the Jews and go straight to the Gentiles? Are they legitimate ways of evangelizing, or do we need to pick a third alternative? Yeah, and I think, so one of the big things about the book of Acts is a lot of the time when people read the book of Acts, they read it as prescriptive, which simply means, as they read it, it's instructions of to what you should do. So you might take an example. When Peter told Cornelius the gospel, Cornelius believed, and then after he believed, he was filled by the Spirit, and after he was filled by the Spirit, he spoke in tongues. Therefore, if I tell you the gospel and you're a non-Christian, then you believe, you'll get the Spirit, and then naturally you'll speak in tongues, because they're the steps that we find in Acts. Now, an alternative view is, instead of to take it prescriptive, take it descriptive, i.e. it's describing something that happens in a particular phase of redemptive history. Now, one of the things we've been thinking about this morning and throughout the whole book of Acts is the question of, can the Gentiles become Christians? And the reason we've been asking that question is because it's the one that's set up in Acts. So when Peter goes to Cornelius, the Jewish church pull him up and say, what are you doing? You don't eat with Gentiles. You certainly don't present them with the gospel. You certainly don't invite them into the people of God. He explains to them, let me read it. So he explains to them, so this is chapter 11, verse 17. I think we go back to verse 16. I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So Peter's point is this. I was with a Gentile who, yes, is unclean, considered unclean and considered out of reach, as it were. I presented him with the gospel. And when I presented him with the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on him. How did I know the Holy Spirit came on him? Well, he started to speak in tongues. That's the same thing that happened back in Acts 2, when Acts 2, the people gathered together, the disciples gathered together, the Holy Spirit came to the Jews, because they were all Jews, and they began to speak in tongues. This has happened to a Gentile. Therefore, Gentiles can also belong to the people of God. You remember the quote to Joel? A quote from Joel, rather. Now is the time that all God's people will have his Spirit. The Jews have got God's Spirit. Now the Gentiles have got God's Spirit. So what we have here is, this is a turning point in redemptive history. It's not prescribing what we should do every time we convert someone, or what should happen every time we convert someone. It's rather, well, now the Gentiles are included. So if you present the gospel to a Gentile and they believe, well, they'll have the Spirit, because they'll need the Spirit to believe and to be convinced, to be illuminated. They'll be part of God's people because of that turning point that happened back in Acts 10. So the better way to explore and read the book of Acts is not as prescriptive what we should do, but rather descriptive as what happened. And therefore, we can get the implications from that. And you might be thinking, man, it's a long time since we visited the question that Ricky actually asked. Well, hopefully this bears that foundation. It is describing what happened. Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, was compelled as a Jew to go to the Jewish people as he came to a new city. Once he'd presented it to the Jewish people, he would then move on to the Gentiles. That's the pattern of Paul the apostle, who is working his way through these new countries, as it were. Notice, do you know what he does when he gets to a town where there are no Jews? He doesn't go to a synagogue, simply because there isn't a synagogue. He goes straight to the Gentiles. And so that, I think, becomes informative for us. If you live in a Jewish neighbourhood, then it would make most sense to evangelise to Jews. If you live in a Gentile neighbourhood, it would make most sense to evangelise to Gentiles. In fact, to be honest, you simply evangelise to the people you spend time with. That's where the implications come from.